This is the Christian Heritage London podcast from London.
Well, it is a great privilege to be sitting here with Matt Jones from California. So you come from West Los Angeles. What's it like there? Can you describe it to people?
You know, it's a lot like London. It's just not as old, and not as proper. So if something is old in Los Angeles, it's 50 years old. Mm. We have some buildings maybe that are over 100, but for the most part, they get knocked down and built into something else. So,
and you are the husband of one wife and the father of how many children?
Husband of one wife and the father of seven.
Excellent. And it's been a delight to have time with them for this last couple of days, taking them through the stories. And so now the first time we met, you were actually studying over here, doing your PhD. You have studied at London School of Theology. You've studied in the United States. Yeah. And you are someone who has, you are now Dr. Jones.
Yeah, Dr. So this was my second doctorate that I finished.
Really? Yeah. Wow. What was the subject of the first one?
The first one I wrote on abolitionism and evangelicalism. Mm-hmm. So I looked at historical engagements with biblical abolitionism, so like a hermeneutic of biblical abolitionism among the evangelical community. The second one I looked at post-war Los Angeles in particular, so church history in post-war Los Angeles. Hmm. And then more specifically looking at race and theology. So I studied the phenomenon of white flight and then applied the systematic sort of theologian hat to say, what was the theology that drove these churches to abandon urban communities?
Hmm.
So that entailed doing some original oral history, chasing down white evangelicals who left Los Angeles in the post-war era. We had a massive white flight phenomenon. So if I back up a little bit, just anecdotally and pastorally, our church celebrated its 50th anniversary, which, again, in L.A., that's old. So as a part of our 50th, I found the pastor who planted the church, and I said, he was still alive and retired. And, you have to come, are you open to preach? And so I had him preach on a Sunday. And as I was getting stories from him to put together for the 50th celebration, which, again, doesn't sound old in London, but it's really old in Los Angeles, he told these sad stories about this thriving church that almost died and all these people leaving. And he was a church planter as well. He planted dozens of churches. He even taught church planting at a seminary. And it was fascinating to me because he basically planted all these churches when Los Angeles had a massive in-migration. And as the exodus was taking place in the post-war era, we have a massive exodus. These churches all diminished and died and sold their buildings and moved to the suburbs. So I wanted to study the social phenomenon of it, but I also wanted to know if our beliefs drive our behavior, our theology drives our practice. So I wanted to know, who's God? Who's your neighbor? What's the Missio Dei? What's the mission of the church? What is the gospel? How are you making sense out of these things when you're, walking away from your churches and your neighborhoods and doing so rather collectively? I mean, these are massive amounts. So I produced, using census materials, ethnographic maps of Los Angeles from the 40s to the 50s to the 60s, decade just shots. And you can see, where the black community is, where the white community is, the Hispanic, And it's incredible. I'll have to send you pictures of this. But you see all these white people, and then a couple of minorities move in, and then the white dots start to move away,
Wow.
And then more minorities come, and they start to move away. So so I wanted to study that. And in particular, being in the city so long, I witnessed it myself. So the school that I went to as a child, I was the only white male in my school. Out of hundreds of kids, I was the only white male in my junior high graduating class specifically. But I went to a church on Sunday that had all white people. So my neighborhood, my community, my friends looked much different than what church looked like on a Sunday. Mm. And of course, as a kid, you don't even have those categories. So, But then I started pastoring this church, and and I meet the guy who planted it, and there was no cognitive dissonance. It was just a matter of fact. We had to move. You know, well, why did you move? Well, you know, no, right. I don't know.
Right.
They were moving in. Who's they?
Wow.
You know.
But what's standing out from what you're saying there, and what I think makes you very interesting on this subject, is that you haven't approached this necessarily, you haven't come from a perspective just of abstract or worse, of bitterness. You come from this from the perspective of, this is my experience of life. Like you're living, this is my experience. And what's behind this? Which is fascinating. Similarly, we have, you know, where we live in East London, my children usually would be the non-Bangladeshi child in their class. And it raises fascinating questions. Because, of course, the area in which we live is close to an area called Banglatown. Mm. And what is life like?
Yeah.
What is life like if you grow up inside of that?
Yeah.
Interestingly, and I wonder what you think about this. In London, we find it is so... it is so lonely, frankly. It is so independent. You will walk past people, you don't know them at all, usually. And very rarely you bump into someone you recognize. It's almost as though you're living on your own on an island.
Yeah.
And you know the people who you know who are either immediately living next to you or they travel in from a distance to come to you. And the implications of that, you start thinking, now, what does the Bible say anything to this?
Yeah.
Now, that sounds to me the way your mind would be going. I find fascinating stimulus for thought in Trinitarian thought. I find fascinating stimulus for thought just in the example of the early church. And then some church historical stuff where you start finding that in the early church, actually, it was the way they loved one another that actually did stir up conversation. And then you see examples of the Puritans during plague. They were caring when no one else was.
Right.
So you came to it not from just anger or from bitterness or even just in the abstract. You came from, this is my experience of life. How does the Bible speak to this?
And it's still playing out, I think. So, you know, in terms of pastoring a church in Los Angeles, we have a lot of migration. And it wouldn't be classified as white flight in terms of the social phenomenon. Now, that's usually more of a post-war era kind of a thing. But we still have this kind of mentality where we're detached from our space. And our theology of place is a fascinating thing I'm pastorally trying to wrap myself around. Because we have people who have no sense of being from this place. So in terms of like the New Testament, right, you think about the epistles, it's the letter to the Corinthians, it's the letter to the Ephesians, and there's a sense in which we're from Ephesus, we're from Corinth. And the socio-ethnic, ideological, philosophical dimensions in the epistles that we see, engaging these things, there's certain things going on in Corinth. The Corinthian correspondence reads much differently than, say, what's going on in Philippi, right? And Paul's engaging those things, and he's engaging ethnic tensions, and he's applying the gospel to it in ways. And so, you know, in the sense of Los Angeles, what does it mean to be from Los Angeles or to be the church of Los Angeles?
Yeah.
And Los Angeles is like London. There's all these different, you know, sort of boroughs and places. So what does it mean in particular to be from the West Side, say?
Mm-hmm.
And what is our fidelity in terms of the mission here? So I'm right by the Los Angeles airport. I mean, we have the nations flying to us. And we're the only church in our zip code there. And we pray, like, what would it look like to have a massive revival here where we have the nations coming to us and people are in town for business and commerce and school and whatever. We have major universities all around us, UCLA, USC, Loyola, etc. And what if these college students coming from the nations and businessmen coming from the nations come here and they hear of Christ? And they're converted, and their lives are changed, and they go back home as instant missionaries. Los Angeles could be a missional epicenter for the world.
Hmm.
But the churches in Los Angeles, a lot of them, they just don't have that sense of like, we will die for the city, we will die for sake of Christ's name being exalted in the city. It's more. You know, the schools aren't that good or the homes aren't whatever. And, you know, I can get a bigger house here or, you know, we have a lot of politicians that are doing all sorts of crazy things. And COVID has exasperated that. So depending where you are on the political spectrum, you might say, you know, we got to get out of here because the politicians here are of this, you know, group or whatever. And so we end up leaving. And I look at the early church and I think, you know, the gospel would have never reached the Americas if the early church had this, you know, I got to get my kids in the right schools and, you know, my kids have to have bigger bedrooms and these sorts of suburban evangelicalism where we're thinking about, you know, our 401ks and our assets. And there's just not this willingness to, hey, we're going to sacrifice for the city. We are from here. We're going to serve here. We're going to love the people here. In a place like Los Angeles in particular, people will, you know, they resent the city. They don't like it. It's sort of a colonizer a mindset where we come to the city to take its goods, and when we're finished with it, we move on. But what if we had a different mindset where we were there not for the goods of the city, for jobs, for schools, for opportunities? You know, Hollywood's there. So people will come to make it in Hollywood. But what if you came to serve Christ's church and to plant churches and to raise up missionaries? There's unreached people groups. The Great Commission has work to do. What if you moved for sake of living among the unreached? Or what if you stayed for sake of, you know, serving the city?
Yeah.
So that's something that, you know, I'm thinking about this while I'm kind of doing, you know, these academic projects. And then a part of it I'm seeing, we've been wrestling with this in North America for quite a while, the white-black binary in particular. And so what does this look like for pastors? How do we preach this in a way that doesn't get us into walking away from the gospel, compromising the gospel, or making everything the gospel? You know, that's another thing where everything becomes the gospel and the gospel ceases to be the gospel because we have, you know, gospel coffee and gospel music and gospel this, and everyone wants to be gospel-centered. And, you know, what is fundamentally the gospel, and what does it look like to preach that gospel, to herald that gospel in a place where you're willing to sacrifice at all costs for it? And we've adopted in my family too, so that's the other part. It's my upbringing, but now it's my children's upbringing, and we have children who don't look like us. So, you know, if we're at the store or whatever, you know, are all these your children? yes, they're all mine. Well, that one doesn't look like you. That's very observant of you. That too becomes an opportunity because I could say, well, I don't look like my father either. And within seconds, we're at the cross and talking about adoption in the Son who has made us sons. You're pushing religion down my throat. Well, you brought it up. It's fair game. So adoption is huge. We got 20,000 orphans in L.A. If every church adopted, we would end the orphan crisis in Los Angeles. I mean, like that, it'd be over. Wow. But you know, adoption is it requires sacrifice. It requires serving the city. Yeah, those are things that keep me up at night.
Yeah. But they sound potent. I mean, Jesus spoke to this thing. He once said, I don't know if you heard, he said, seek first the kingdom of God, he said.
Right.
And he said, all the other stuff will be added to you. This was, which was pretty cool.
Yeah.
Because you get all the other things added to you, and you get the kingdom of God. And C.S. Lewis said it similarly, didn't he? He said, if you're looking for the things, you don't even get the things. If you look for him first, you get the things as well.
Right.
Which is fascinating. And so, yes, it is striking also that the way you're describing it is in terms of ridiculous fertility. You're talking to us, what if we actually changed the world? I like that.
Yeah.
I like the way you're not just saying, what if we could manage to keep an income coming in?
Yeah.
But you're saying how, and it is a scary moment because, of course, at the moment we have, and I would propose, this is significant, that the social media moment in which we live, people are putting up content in which they're saying, you should move. And the pressure is now on us. I was talking to a dear friend who's a pastor also in the States, who is taking a real kicking at the moment because he has people in his church who, the way he describes it, they are driving to and from work and they will be listening for hours to voices that are essentially preaching message, which has nothing to do, nothing at all to do with the gospel except that it's anti the gospel. And they are being fed this. And he has lost friends who are accusing him of stuff, which is completely ridiculous. But because that's what the paradigm is being pushed, he is really suffering presently.
It's discipleship. And I think pastors, as I get together and, you know, with pastors the last few years, and we're just processing what has happened, I think we're all realizing that, to use North American terms, CNN on one side and Fox News on the other side, they're discipling our congregations more than their pastors are on Lord's Day and sermons and, you know. So our people have a constant stream of these personalities that are they are discipling them. They are making disciples, and they're passing it around, and they're functionally catechizing them, and it entails a sense of place and mission and what's important and what you're upset about and what you get riled up about, right? And you know, I think people are going to burn in hell forever. And we're not upset about that. We're not weeping over that. We're not broken over that. But we're more upset about, you know, the COVID masks or you know, or not having the COVID masks or the vaccines or not the vaccines, whatever spectrum you're on this. Right, but people right, right. are people are more upset about that than they are that people are dying and perishing and rebelling against the holy God of heaven. Mm-hmm. But I think that's a part of the secular catechesis. It's getting you upset. It's getting you angry.
Yes.
And now you're off mission.
Yes, yes.
And now you resent the place that God has placed you in. And so you're not growing where you're planted. You're scheming how to get out of that place and how to rationalize it so that it doesn't come across as leaving your mission field.
Now, you're talking about variables which are eternal rather than temporary, and the tragedy of the preoccupation with the temporary. How was it that you came to understand the significance of the eternal gospel?
So I was raised in a Christian home. My mom and my dad, you know, as far back as I can go, I remember hearing about the Lord. My grandfather on my mother's side was, you know, friends with Billy Graham, and they go way back. And so both of my parents come from rich you know, backgrounds of faith that they raised me with. Having said that, on my father's side, his parents, his father died apart from Christ, which was seared in my mind from my childhood. My father was sharing the gospel with him on his deathbed while he was dying in hospice at the house. So my dad's side of the family is a little different than my mom's. But in any case, I was raised hearing the gospel. My grandmother would say the sinner's prayer with me every time she babysat me. So I was raised with it. I remember just hearing it. I don't remember not believing it. I always believed it. Fast forward, I was a teenager. I rebelled against God in my teenage years. I was torn through my whole rebellion. It wasn't fun. Having one foot in the church and one foot in the world, you're not happy in either. I knew too much of the Lord to be happy in the world, and so I was miserable and conflicted the whole time. My parents got divorced when I was a little kid, and I was scarred from that, to say the least, but also a bit confused in terms of, you know, you guys believe in God, and, you know, you raised me with God, and now you're not married anymore. And so my upbringing after my parents divorced was a heavy one. That'll be the short version of it. And that created certain kind of gospel confusion, if you will. My father kept my brother and I, so he was sort of the single parent dad after the divorce. But we were in church every Sunday, and that was just my dad read scripture, prayed, shared the Lord with us, was active in church, and that was what we were raised with. So I rebelled in my teenage years, and fast forward at the end of my teenage years, moving into adulthood in the 90s, I had a coworker who started witnessing to me at work. His name is Patrick Short. Blessed be his name forever. And Patrick Short would see me at work, and he would start sharing the gospel with me. And I'd say, I know the Lord. You know, I've said the sinner's prayers with grandma and my dad, and you know, I know the Lord, man. You know, calm down. You know, and he keep sharing the gospel with me. You know, and he'd invite me to his church, and I go to church. You know, I go to my dad's church, you know, we go to church together. My dad, you know, raised me with this stuff. And Patrick, there was a moment at work where he just candidly said, well, then why are you living your life the way you're living it? And he just went right, you know, like, you know, we work together. I see, you know, I was at this time in the 90s, I was in the music industry. And so, I mean, he knew what I was, you know, sort of up to, my moral compromise. And he just pressed into it, and it just lifted up the lordship of Christ. Then why are you living your life the way you're living it?
Wow.
And so he invited me to church, and he wouldn't leave it alone. And so I eventually went to church with him, and he baited me for well, it was an evangelistic outreach. Invite your pagan friends to come. And they had skits in this thing and about hell and heaven and whatever. And the preacher gets up and he preached the gospel. And this was the first time I had been in a mega church. I grew up in small, dying white flight churches, hence my interest in that topic. But, you know, I'd never been in a room with that many people. I'd never experienced that kind of joy in this particular church in the South Bay. So it was kind of outside of Los Angeles. And I'm hearing the guy preaching the gospel, and I'm saying to myself, I believe that, though. I believe that, though. And I'm feeling this conviction of the Spirit for my sin that I'm in. And it was an overwhelming experience at this church for this play that Patrick Short invited me to. And then the preacher began to quite prophetically just say, well, and you might be saying to yourself, you believe the gospel, though. You might, maybe you were raised a Christian, you know. And I'm like, did Patrick tell him about me, you know? And Patrick told me later, he didn't. It's just a big church, and, you know, the guy's just preaching. And next thing I knew, they had an altar call, and it was a call of, you know, he called for those who don't know Christ, and he did like a rededication thing. I hadn't thought through theology of altar calls and anything like this. I was just a confused teenager who was desperately in sin and stuck, and I needed to hear Christ's lordship. Mm. I needed to hear repent. I needed to hear that there was power in the Spirit too, to not walk in the ways of the world. And that's what I heard. And I went forward, and I cried, and literally cried out to God and spiritually. So sometimes people will ask, when were you converted? I say, well, if I wasn't before that night, I surely was that night. The Lord might have been gracious to me in my sin. Perhaps I knew him from, you know, as a boy, but definitely that night something radical happened.
Oh, wonderful.
And I went home that night, and I got rid of everything. I mean, everything. And I never looked back. And I remember thinking weeks in, is this going to stop? You know, like, there was such joy in the Lord. And I thought, does this stop? You know, sometimes you get into something, you know, a new place to eat or whatever, and you get tired of it. Is this going to stop? And it's continued unabated since the 90s. And it just keeps going and flowing, and, you know. So that's the short of it. Patrick Short, there's a good pun there, invited me to church and just wouldn't leave me alone, and was gracious enough, but a man enough to at all places work too. The manager had actually been on him and pulled him into the office and told him he needs to cut it off at work because other people had complained.
Wow,
you know, he's pushing his religion, and he really wasn't. He just genuinely cared about those he worked with and would share Christ. So
I love it. That's outstanding. I once heard a friend said when he first made a profession of faith, he said that people said to him, "You're going through the sort of honeymoon thing with your faith at the moment. You're having a sort of the glory will fade." And he said to himself, "How could God fade?" I thought that was powerful.
I'll say this: a couple of weeks ago, I spoke at that church for a big conference they had. And Patrick was there, and so I jumped in the message, I need Patrick to stand up, you know, as this room full of people. And I said, that guy right there, I mean, I met my wife in that church, I was discipled in that church, you know, sent me to you know, Bible colleges and, you know, prepared me to be a pastor and everything. Like, I owe everything to that church. But I wouldn't have been there if Patrick wasn't there.
Amen.
And Patrick is just a normal guy in the church.
Amen.
He's not like on staff, or he's just a normal guy in the church who invites people to believe in Jesus and come to church. And so, you know, I tell Patrick all the time, I'm like, look at my children. They wouldn't be here. Look at this church that I've had the joy of pastoring the last two decades. There's a whole congregation that's benefiting off of what you did in that moment. And anyway, so I preached for this thing, and afterwards a guy came up to me and he said, you know, Pastor Matt, Patrick did the same thing to me too. You know, and
yeah,
there's just all these guys in the church who have come, you know, to know the Lord and love the Lord because this guy named Patrick. You know, if only Patrick were a Hebrew name, I would have given it to one of my kids. It just doesn't rhyme with Micah, Elijah, and Havilah, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Obadiah. But affectionately, all my children could be Patrick. I mean, bless his name.
That's beautiful. I love it. Now, we've just had a couple of days just walking through London's church history and the city and Westminster and so on. And you are someone who's read deeply. Who are friends of yours from church history? Or who are people who have inspired you? We've talked about Patrick Short.
Patrick Short. The great. I mean, obviously, the big ones jump out. The early church fathers jump out. Athanasius is amazing. Augustine is amazing. You know, the early sources of the church outside of the New Testament. I make guys in my church read the Didache, Shepherd of Hermas. So the early church is huge in my mind. And then I don't want to be guilty of, you know, us Protestants, where we go from whatever Augustine to Chuck Smith or something. But the Reformation is where I would jump. There's pit stops along the way that I would make. Thomas Aquinas, whom I love, and am indebted to in terms of doctrine of God and classical distinctions in the Godhead. Aquinas is phenomenal. And then in the Protestant Reformation, I mean, Luther is huge. Luther has shaped me in huge ways. Hmm. I was delighted to make it for the 500th anniversary to get over and just go to Lutherland and have a blast. And then into the Reformation, obviously the Puritans. I was sharing with you how now that I'm finished with school, I'm actually able to read books I want to read.
Right.
And I'm going back through all my banner books and just sort of re-meeting them. The Letters of John Newton, actually a pastor group I'm in, we just finished reading the Letters of John Newton and to see his pastoral pen and how he writes to people and talks, that's been profound.
Mm.
Ian Murray, I mean, I love pretty much everything Ian Murray has written. He's been phenomenal to me. Theologians, Turretin is incredible. Shed's dogmatic theology has probably shaped me more than anyone, just in terms of the way I think theologically. Picking up Shed's dogmatic theology, that just changed my life. Turretin has changed my life. Bovink has been incredible. Having the new four volumes of that has been huge.
Yeah.
Owen Sett.
So a few people there.
Yeah, no, there's a ton. Yeah.
Is there someone many of those people are writers? Is there someone whose biography, whose life has particularly interested you?
Yeah, I mean, you know, Lloyd Jones, obviously.
Yeah.
Murray kind of introduced me to Lloyd Jones, and I was in Wales and in his first church, and I was with some Welsh friends who were kind of, you know, walking me around. This is before the Logic on Fire DVD came out, you know, and just being there and seeing the context, talking about Los Angeles in a rough ministry context, and seeing where Lloyd was, you know, just in the docks and ministering among, you know, sort of rough men, and seeing it and being in the sanctuary there, and just, you know, because Ian Murray's written books on him and others on Lloyd Jones, just seeing it and experiencing it, there's something quite existential about. And in his case, because he wasn't, you know, this you know, he wasn't a theological academic. I mean, he was trained in medicine. He had a brilliant mind. He's the doctor, right? But just seeing how he entered into ministry too was huge, because I did not want to go into ministry. I did not want to become a pastor. Wow. I wanted nothing to do with kind of the institutional church or whatever. I had a job I liked. I was making money. I had my identity wrapped in my job as well. Hmm. I went from two back-to-back careers that were like identity jobs. And the thought of being a pastor was no. I left it out earlier, but my parents divorcing, my dad was a pastor when I was a little kid. And after they divorced, he stepped out of the ministry. And so I was scarred in particular from my upbringing of having a dad who used to be a pastor and watching my parents get divorced. And I wanted nothing to do with pastoral ministry at all. So I like that about Lloyd Jones in that he had this career. He had something that he was walking away from.
Yeah.
And that was one of the things, too, that hit me early on as a young man. I'd see guys going to seminary. You know, I want to be a pastor. I just always thought that was, why on earth would you want to do that? You know, or, you know, I'm in Bible college, and then I'm going to become a youth pastor and then an executive pastor. And then I'll get my own church, the career track. Wow. Pastoring. I was so turned off by all of that.
Right.
and scarred from it because of my upbringing. So Lloyd Jones was huge to me because he was an example of someone who walked away. Luther as well, right?
Right.
He's an example of someone who walked away. I yeah. love the stories of guys who walked away to serve the church because
right.
it was sacrifice. It was struggle.
Yeah.
You know, so those are the stories that I relate to. Being from California, you know, the Jesus movement there, and hippies and stuff. It was before my time. I was born in the 70s. But these stories of these kind of hippies and sacrifice and coming to Jesus, I love those stories because they're men entering the ministry who had to forsake the world. So those are the things that I would resonate with.
Wow.
Aside from sort of authors and books and what have you, stories of men who walked away from work
right.
to serve the church.
C.T. Studd, Hudson Taylor type.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's sweet. I love it. Excellent. Now, what are you up to? You've just done the second PhD, and you're going back into a season now. I noticed because you many times you were putting up on the internet during the writing of your PhD, you're saying, please pray for me, please. And you were doing many late nights, please pray for me. And you've got through it now. But now you're through. You've done it. You're graduating. And so what's the next steps? What's new on your horizon next?
Yeah, that's been the joke in the church is what's he, you know, is he going to go to law school? Is he going to, you know, is he going to become a med? You know, is he going to, I've went from one degree to the next yeah. since the 90s.
Wow.
So I did a bachelor's degree and then I did a master's degree and then I did a second master's degree and then I jumped into a doctoral program and I finished that and then I jumped into another one. So I haven't been outside of the classroom. And a part of this was pastorally motivational for me in taking over a church and pastoring. And being young, I needed to have seasoned men in my life who I could learn from because, you know, I took a small church and it was growing and I was young. And so being in the seminary, graduate, evangelical school world surrounded me with professors and men who I could go, what do I do with this?
Uh-huh.
Or what does this verse mean?
Wow.
Or how do I parse this?
Yeah.
Is the semantic range of this term, does it include this? Because if so, could Paul be saying this? You know, there weren't men in my church who could give me that. So part of being in the classroom, for me more than anything, was just to be surrounded by people who were seasoned, who were smarter, who were faster, who had the experience. And I just always loved being in the classroom because I always had someone that I could learn from. And so part of that now, I'm going, well, I guess I've had enough education and I'm getting older and whatever. So, I can have these relationships now, you know, through other ways. And I have those relationships with professors and colleagues and
That's
whatnot.
Me.
So what now? I'm just going to seek the Lord on it. But for the most part, I just want to enjoy being a dad.
Yeah, well.
Because it's pulled away from, you know, being a dad, being
right.
a husband.
Right.
It's pulled away pastorally at times. In the final year, like approaching the Viva and getting everything done, my co-pastors were doing more preaching and, you know, so I've been back in the pulpit more, and I enjoy that. I've been able to do more pastoral counseling, and I enjoy that. So I'm able to be more present as a dad and a pastor.
Mm.
I'm also teaching, so you know, I'm a theological tutor and a visiting lecturer for London School of Theology now. So now I'm on the other side. Now I have students who are sending me papers to mark and what have you, and I work as an adjunct professor. Teaching New Testament for another school in California. So I'm still having that kind of academic release. And I enjoy that. I think there's just – we need more pastor theologian guys. So Joseph Hellerman, if he ever listens to this, he was a New Testament scholar at Talbot School of Theology and a pastor at a church in El Segundo. I just always thought when I grow up, I want to be Joseph Hellerman because he's just a fantastic New Testament scholar. And anyone who's sat under him in terms of him as a pastor, this guy loves me and he loves Christ and he cares about God's word and the flock. And he's a beast when it comes to the Greek New Testament. He could parse luo, luais, lue like nobody else and talk to you about first century Roman culture. And I mean, he's just an incredible scholar, but he's a pastor.
Love it.
We need more of that.
Yes. Yes, indeed. Yeah, and yeah, and it, the best standard of evangelical scholarship is it articulates graciousness, and one does tend to find that. I'm meeting older, gracious men and finding it's interesting. They don't come across as the curmudgeon. They come across as I've learned more. I've had to learn that I don't know enough, and that he is good. And it's, I love that. That's a striking element. Now. As we come to the end of this, I'd be interested to ask you, you have an unusual background, an unusual approach to things. I'm sorry to have to say, because I wish it was more usual. But also you have managed to make some things happen, which some people may not have done. I'd be interested to hear your advice to people who'd be listening to this, as broad as you like. Maybe you've received a piece of advice in the past and you thought, no, this changed things for you.
I remember 20-plus years ago becoming a pastor. And I went to a seminar. It was a church conference thing. And it was 10 things I wish I knew before I went into ministry. And I'm going into ministry. You know, I want to, you know, let me hear about the stumbling blocks before I go into this. I don't remember 9 of the points, but one of the points I remember. And this would be my advice. And it was 2 words. And I don't even remember who the chap was who gave the talk. But it was this: sheep bite. And I remember when I went to this, I thought, this poor guy, and he shared stories about being hurt by people in the church as a pastor. I thought, not my church, you know, not, you know, as a new pastor thinking, you know, I'll focus on these other points that he's talking about because that sounds like that could happen to me. And realizing, you know, as a pastor and really just as a believer, like if you are living life in Christ right in community, you're going to get hurt by people you love, and you're going to hurt people too, and you need to remind yourself of that, because it's easier to see sin in other people than it is in ourselves. We will, if we are being the church, we're going to hurt each other. And if we're really sharing life, if we're really, like, we need to grow in grace together, and we need to You really can't live in Christian community if you're not vulnerable. Like, if you have your guard up, and you know, you're not going to let anyone hurt you, you know. Which is, I don't know if it's a thing on this side of the pond, but for a lot of boys in America, we're raised with, you know, men don't cry. And so you learn to sort of have a thickness about you where you can be aloof or tough or whatever. But to really be a good pastor, you have to let your people hurt you. And so that would be my advice, though, just in broadly for Christians. Like, Christ died for the church. The church has a mission to make disciples, and there are unreached people groups in the earth right now that we need to go to with this message. And when we're in community and we're growing and being sanctified by the Spirit, we're going to hurt each other. We're going to make mistakes. And we need to press on and carry on and keep loving and keep sacrificing because we have a mission that we haven't finished yet. Sheep bite. And we're sheep and we're prone to wander. And we need to keep coming back to the one who's rescued us. And that I don't know, that's something I find myself telling others, in particular this kind of post-COVID, race stuff in America. You know, a lot of friendships were lost.
Yes.
And even, you know, evangelical icons who were friends and, you know, Rona Hitz or George Floyd or this or that. And you see guys who once did conferences together and you know, now they don't anymore. So I just keep coming back to it. The reality is we're going to hurt each other, and it's okay. And God's big enough, and His Spirit is powerful enough to not only break the power of sin in our lives, so that we can walk in Christ in holiness, but also so that we can walk in just love, Christian love. They will know that we are His people by our love for each other. Yeah. So I don't know. I need to remind myself of that too. You know, Twitter and Facebook, and you know, people are going to hurt you.
Yeah, man.
And it's a moment for us to really, you know, proclaim the one who has reconciled us to Himself and to one another.
Yeah, yeah. It's not necessary to advocate biting.
No. Yes, please.
It does mean if you've been bitten, you're not the one.
Forgive them.
There you go.
Love them. Forgive them. Yes. You know, don't walk in bitterness.
Amen. Oh, this is fun. It's been a great time to have time with you, Matt. Thank you so much for reflecting with us.
Yes.
And thanks for coming to see us.
Yes.
And bless you.
Thanks for having us. And bless you as well.
For more episodes of the Christian Heritage London podcast, and for information on Christian Heritage London events, tours, and walks, please go to christianheritagelondon.org.